You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning, y'all. Good seeing you. Thank you for giving so faithfully and so generously. If you're a guest, thank you for being here. There's a white Connect card in the seat in front of you. If you've never filled one of those out, if you take just a minute and take it to the Welcome Center at the front or back, we got a little gift for you. We'd love to say thank you for being here. Also, this Friday night is daddy-daughter date night. So get your daughters out or granddaughters, whoever, whether they're really, really young or maybe a bit older and even out of the house, get them out and we'll go have dinner with them back here Friday night, dance and have all kinds of fun times. But you're going to need to sign up for that out front. So Miss Hillary and the crew will know how much food to get. Again, that's this Friday night. And then also, there's an adoption interest meeting next Sunday morning during the first service at 8:30 a.m. So maybe on Orphan Sunday, you felt God stirring in your heart to potentially be involved in adoption, or maybe you just have questions. Pastor Jeremy and Angela and some others are going to help lead through that conversation next Sunday morning at 8:30. So just show up back in the Marriage and Family Resource Center, and they'll help you think through maybe if that's God's call on your life. So today is week 57 in our study in the book of Romans. So go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 9. Today we're in Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at the first five verses. And so I want to begin by reading that to us, Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. And the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would send your Holy Spirit to do what only the Spirit of God can do, and that is take the Word of God and drive it deep into our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you might awaken us to hear from you, that you might stir up our hearts, that we might be driven to our knees in prayer and brokenness for the people all around us, some of them living in our own homes who don't know Jesus. Father, we're asking and praying for a broken heart. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The band Perry sings a song called Better Dig 2, where the lead singer articulates her deep love for her husband and how devastated she would be if anything ever happened to him. And so she tells the coroner he better dig two graves if she ever dies, or if he ever dies, because she'll be soon to follow. She sings, "If divorce or death ever do us part, the coroner will call it a broken heart." Dying of a broken heart. Death by a broken heart. There's a real sense in which in Romans 9 this morning, the Apostle Paul is opening up his chest and taking his heart out and opening up his heart and laying it on the table in the pages in front of us, and is saying, "I am dying of a broken heart." Because his people, the Jewish people, are rejecting Jesus and they're going to hell. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 is Paul's effort to communicate his broken heart for the people he loves so dearly. In verse 3, he refers to the Jewish people as his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And Paul's going to build a case for his brokenness. And the case is, God has given Israel everything and every opportunity to come to Jesus, and yet they would not. We know that from the very beginning in the Old Testament, God set his eyes and affection on the Jewish people. They were his chosen people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Out of all the nations in the world, God chose Israel, and he made them the apple of his eye. And God blessed them, and God prospered them in so many ways. And finally, when Jesus is born 2,000 years ago, and Christ comes proclaiming he's the Messiah of God and he is the means of salvation, the priority of Christ's ministry and the priority of the gospel was for the Jewish people. It came to them first. So if you were with us 2 years ago when we started Romans in 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, but he says to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So Christ comes and he's proclaiming this message of salvation to the Jewish people, but they would not believe in him. And then though, in verse 4 and 5, Paul is laying out how many opportunities the Jewish people had to know and believe in Jesus. And he's building this case. He gives us in verse 4 and 5, 6 privileges or blessings that were unique to Israel. 6 privileges or blessings that they had that the rest of the world did not have. And yet, in spite of all that God gave them, they would not come to Christ. Let's just walk through a few of these in verse 4 and 5. He says, they are Israelites and to them belong the adoption. They were adopted as God's people when he saved them from Egypt. The glory belonged to Israel. This probably refers to the glory of God he showed uniquely to Israel in the tabernacle and in the temple in a way that he didn't show other people his glory. And then the covenants. So that God gave Israel covenants all throughout the Old Testament, didn't he? Promising that he would love them and he would keep them and he would save them and take them to the promised land someday. He gave them the law next in verse 4. So he calls Israel to Mount Sinai and he gives the law to Moses, who gives it to Israel. And it wasn't for the other nations. It was for Israel. So God is taking a special interest in these people. He's telling them how to live. He's showing them what it means to follow him in a way that he wasn't the other nations of the earth. And then he gave them the promises. God promised Israel all throughout the Old Testament that I'll not leave you or forsake you. I will take you to this land filled with milk and honey. And then, though, in verse 5, he says, to Israel belongs the patriarch. So that's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and from their race. This is the most clear reason as to why Israel has no excuse not to come to Christ. Because in verse 5, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. God even sent his Messiah, Jesus Christ, from the line of Israel. Jesus Christ was and is a Jewish man, circumcised on the 8th day. So Paul is saying God gave Israel everything. He chose them when he didn't choose other people. He gave them the law when he didn't give the law to other people. He showed them his glory when he didn't give it to other nations. He even gave Israel Jesus from their own lineage or from their own heritage. He gave them everything. But when Christ in the gospel came to Israel, they would not believe. They said no to God. One example is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, which we'll be at in about a month or so. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So the people of Israel rejected Jesus because they didn't think they needed Jesus. They said, we've got the law. We don't need him. We can obey the law. We can earn our own righteousness. And they failed to see Jesus was the only way. And he was the only righteousness. And then finally in Romans 10 verse 21, he says, but of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God begged and pleaded with Israel to come to Christ. He gave them Christ. He put Christ on a cross. And yet they would not believe. God gave Israel everything and every opportunity, but they refuse to come to Christ. And I am deeply burdened this morning because I believe that there are people in this room and you are just like Israel, some of you. And God has given you every opportunity. God has given you every opportunity from the day you were born to know Jesus and to believe in Jesus. But like Israel, you harden your heart and you refuse to give your life to him. It will be a very dreadful day of judgment for the people in particular in the Bible Belt who we come to church every single Sunday and we hear about Jesus. For some of you, from the day you were born, your mama and your daddy and your grandparents, they told you about Jesus. You went to vacation Bible school. You live in Owensboro. You can't get away from Jesus if you want to here. Jesus is on every other billboard. He's on every third car's bumper sticker. Everywhere you go, you hear about Jesus. He's on the radio. You can't throw a rock in this county without hitting a church that has a billboard sign that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You have had every opportunity. You come to this church every week and we tell you, come to Jesus, but you will not come. Woe to you on the day of judgment who have had every opportunity to come, but you would not. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for people at Pleasant Valley Community Church who would not come to Christ. You know who you are, some of you. You play the game every single Sunday. You come to church and you sing and you throw a 20 in the plate. And you go through the motions. But I wonder how many of us want just enough of Jesus to get our spouse off of our back. Or we want just enough of Jesus so that our mama won't have to worry about whether or not we're in church. And we go through the motions and we come and we put in our time. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we don't know Jesus. We don't talk to Jesus. We've not been changed by Jesus. And we're crazy if we think that Jesus is in us. Don't be like Israel. Come to Christ while you still can, because I assure you, God is a patient God, and he will give you first and second and third chances, but even the patience of God will run out on you if you continue to say no to Jesus. And so I want to ask you this morning, what's it going to take for you to follow Jesus Christ? What's it going to take for you to stop playing games with your soul and with Christ and with eternity? Will it take a death in the family? Will it take a diagnosis of a terminal disease or a car wreck? Will it take God sending you to the Kentucky State Penitentiary? What will it take for you to know that God's not playing games, but he requires and commands you to believe the gospel and to turn from your sins and to follow Jesus Christ? You can play games with God. You can go to church and you can miss Jesus the whole time. But when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you will not have the opportunity to open your mouth and tell God how hard your life was and all the excuses. There will be no excuses on the day of judgment. Jesus will silence every mouth, Romans chapter 1 says. No one will have a case before God, but Christ will look at you and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And maybe God will play a video of the service on February the 12th, 2017, where I told you these things, and yet you still would not believe because you love your sin too much. And you will have all of eternity in hell to think about it. Every opportunity you had, and yet you would not. Don't be like Israel. Come to Christ today, because today is a day of salvation. And no matter who you are or what you've done, maybe you were in the bed with a woman that was not your wife last night and you shot up heroin on the way to church this morning, but Christ died for you and Christ can forgive you of your sins if you'll only come to him and believe. But what I'm saying is, do it today. Don't put off till tomorrow what can only be done today. How many people are in hell today all because they said tomorrow? Tomorrow may never come. Now let's go back to the first three verses and let's see the broken heart of Paul for the Jewish people that would not believe in Jesus. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." These are the words of a broken-hearted man. And all of these emotions, it's really hard for men to be emotional, isn't it? But Paul shows this bleeding heart. He says in verse 2, I have deep sorrow. He says in verse 2, I have unceasing anguish in my heart. And he says in verse 3, I love the Jewish people so much and I'm so concerned for their souls. Paul says, I would go to hell in their place if they could only be saved. This is the same apostle Paul who just taught us in God, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, that God elects and God predestines those whom he will save. This is the perplexity of all of this. The same apostle who just gave us this incredible high view of the sovereignty of God and salvation. He is the same man, though, whose heart bleeds for lost people. He is not an apostle who stands back and says, oh, well, God's going to save who he's going to save. And I don't know who the elect are, so I'm not going to worry about it. Paul says, my heart is bleeding for the lost people. And Paul knows and he realizes he must beg and plead with people to come to Christ, or they will go to hell. Pleasant Valley, our high view of God's sovereignty in this church must not quench our zeal for evangelism and begging and pleading with people to come to Jesus. We do not know who is elect and we do not know who is not elect. Therefore, we go and preach to every single boy and girl and every single person in the world that anybody who will believe in Jesus Christ can be saved. If our theology or view of the doctrine of election ever gets us to a place where we are complacent for the lost or we're no longer broken for the lost, then we have distorted and butchered the doctrine of election and we've missed the whole point and we've got jacked up theology. Jesus Christ knew who was chosen and who was not. But his heart still bled for those people in Israel who would not believe. So that he looks out over the city of Jerusalem and he pleads with them, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you together as children? He begged and he pled and he was broken, but they would not come. Pleasant Valley Community Church, we should be on the front lines of telling people about Jesus, not using our theology as a crutch, not to have to do anything because God's going to do it all. That is not the biblical view of evangelism. We ought to be the most aggressive and the most assertive and the most on the front lines of sharing the gospel with people and pleading with them to come to Jesus, because we know it's not just a crap shot when we shoot the gospel that maybe they will, maybe somebody won't be saved. We know that God will save his people. We know that all those that God predestined, he will call, and all those he called, he will justify, and all those he justified, he will glorify. So you can share the gospel with confidence, because when the word of Christ goes out, somebody's coming out saved. We of all people ought to be the first in line to share the gospel, because we know it is a gospel that is not merely a risk taken, but it is an effective gospel that will save people when God's people hear it. So let's read verses 1 through 3 again and pull out these three emotions that Paul reveals. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. And first he says, I have great sorrow. He has great sorrow over the thought of his brothers and sisters in Israel dying and going to hell apart from Jesus. His heart is broken. It brought him to tears. He's deeply moved and emotional. True theology, true belief in the Word of God doesn't just affect our minds. It seeps into our hearts and it affects the way we feel. And it brings forth tears. Paul's incredible theology doesn't lead him to this boring, mundane, thoughtless, emotionless life. It breaks him. We see this same kind of sorrow and brokenness for Israel with the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet. In Jeremiah 9:1, he looked out over Israel and he said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Pleasant Valley, when was the last time we just wept for lost people that we see every day? Maybe they live in our home. Maybe we work in a cubicle beside of them. Maybe we work out with them at the Y, but we see them every day. And they are going to a real place called hell, and we know that. When was the last time we wept for them? Brothers and sisters, if there is anything in the world worth crying about, it is not that Kentucky lost again. It is that men and women are going to hell. When was the last time we wept for our children who don't yet know Jesus? Our grandchildren who don't yet know Jesus? When was the last time we wept for our neighbors that we wave to every day and we lived in the same cul-de-sac as them for 27 years and they don't know Christ? When was the last time we laid in bed at night thinking about them not knowing God and with a broken heart? When was the last time we wept over our friends from high school and college who are so far from God and they're one car wreck away from hell and we know it? When was the last time we cried ourselves to sleep because we're sleeping in the bed with a husband or with a wife who is one stroke away from hell? I spent the summer of 2002 in Panama City Beach, Florida, on a mission trip, suffering for Jesus. And I said under the preaching that year of, or that summer, of Craig Connor at First Baptist Church, Panama City Beach, Florida, who's one of the best expositors of God's Word that I had ever heard. And he shared the story about how 30 years before, 20 years or something, he was not a Christian, and his wife was a Christian. And his wife used to ask him every Saturday night if he would go with her to church the next day, and he always said no. Well, one Saturday night, he was on the couch watching television, and his wife came in with just a quiet, humble spirit, and she took the remote control, and she turned off the TV, and he said she laid her head in his lap, and she just began to weep. She didn't nag him. She didn't guilt trip him. She wasn't a self-righteous wife. She was a broken woman. And she laid her head in his lap and she wept. And she finally got out the words and she said, "Craig, I can't stand the thought of you dying and going to hell. Would you please, please repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus?" He said he was so moved by his wife's tears. Not by her nagging, not by her lectures, not by her guilt trips. He was moved by her broken heart that he got up the next morning and he shocked her and he went to church. And at the end of the sermon, he walked down the aisle and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he says, "God used the tears of my wife to save my life." Sometimes when everything else fails, only tears will prevail. Sometimes the way God will bring forth gospel seeds is through the water that comes from our eyes. God will use your tears sometimes to bring growth to gospel seeds that otherwise haven't been growing. And so maybe the best thing we can do today is just pray that God would break our hearts, because we can't generate this. It's a work of the Holy Spirit where we're so broken that we would literally cry for lost people. Maybe you've tried everything with that child or that grandchild. Maybe you've tried everything with that spouse or that uncle or that friend or that neighbor. You've tried debating them theologically. You've texted them Bible verses. You've tried everything. What if the means God has to save them is through them seeing a broken heart in you? That you really believe there's a hell and that people really go there and that you don't want them to go. Not only does Paul have this great sorrow, but he has this unceasing anguish in his heart. He says in verse 1 and 2, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Have you ever had an anguish or a turmoil in your heart that it just wouldn't go away? It's like a little pebble in his shoe. It kept nagging him and disturbing him. And he would lie at bed at night thinking about Jewish people that he loved dying and going to hell. Unceasing anguish. And it's almost as though it tortured him. And it broke his heart. Ray Stedman tells the story of a church that had fired its pastor. Don't y'all go get no ideas. Someone asked one of the church members why they had let the pastor go. And the church member said, because all the pastor did every single Sunday was he told us we were going to hell. And they say, well, what does your new pastor say? They said the exact same thing. He tells us every Sunday we're going to hell. And the person said, well, what's the difference then? He said, when our old pastor told us we were going to hell every week, it's almost as though it kind of made him glad. But he said, when the new pastor tells us this every week, it's as though his heart is broken. People can tell the difference in a self-righteous presentation of the gospel and a broken-hearted presentation of Jesus. They can tell the difference, and God will use the difference sometimes to maneuver in their hearts. Brothers and sisters, God forbid, when we think about lost people going to hell, may we never be the people who say, well, they deserve it. Because, brothers and sisters, if we get what we deserve, we would all have been in hell last night. May we remember where we've come from. That if it weren't for the grace of God, none of us would know Jesus. And so may we go and share with other sinners and tell them we're beggars too. And let's show them where we found mercy, and it's at the feet of Jesus. If the Holy Spirit of God is in us, the thought of seeing people face the wrath of God in hell, it ought to disturb us, and it ought to give us this holy restlessness in our heart. That's what Paul has here. But the most dramatic thing that he does is in verse 3. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. That means damned by God and cut off from Christ, severed from Christ. That I would lose my salvation, that I would go to hell for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I don't know of a stronger statement anywhere as to how desperate a man was to see somebody saved. You know, I've read that in the past and thought, Paul, you're kind of guilt driven here. You need to just take a chill pill and just enjoy your own salvation, man. And it's not the will of God that you lay in bed every night crying over everybody else that's not saved. But I don't think that way anymore. We've got all of eternity to enjoy the blessings of salvation. And we got just a few years here on earth to save as many people as we can by the power of the gospel. This strong statement in verse 3 where Paul says, I would go to hell if they could not go to hell, it didn't come from his flesh. You know where it came from? It came from that same Holy Spirit inside of him that was groaning a few chapters ago. Did you see that? Verse 1 and 2. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. These feelings and emotions and this sorrow and this anguish, it's coming from the Holy Spirit inside of Paul. The Spirit is prompting Paul to be broken. The Spirit is causing the tears. The Spirit of God is causing the unrest. The Spirit of God is causing the sleepless nights, because that is what would motivate and propel Paul to give his life that people might be saved. The Holy Spirit is broken over people who don't know Christ. This is why God said through Peter in 2 Peter 3, he says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but he says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul isn't the only one that wants people saved here. God wants people saved. Paul says, I wish that I could be accursed so that they could be saved. Paul says, I would go to hell if they wouldn't. Paul talked about it, but Christ did it. Christ was accursed for his people. Christ was damned for his people. Jesus did go to hell in the place of his people. Jesus did face the wrath of God in the place of his people so they wouldn't have to. Church, to love the lost and to go out of our way to see people saved, this is just what it means to be like Jesus, who left heaven and gave up everything and shed his blood that his people might know him. I want to read verses 1 through 3 one last time. And maybe you want to close your eyes if this would be helpful. You don't have to. It might be helpful. And I want you to pretend like I'm not standing up here, but the Apostle Paul is. And I want you to pretend as though you hear these words this time from a broken-hearted man who loves his Jewish brothers and sisters more than anybody in the world. And I want you to hear the emotion. And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to give us this same emotion. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you feel the emotion of this text? Do you feel the brokenness? It was 24 years ago, and God gave me something like what Paul is feeling in this text. I've only shared this story with a few people, almost privately. I've never said it in a pulpit before, because it may sound kind of kooky. Because I'm going to share you a story about a dream I had 24 years ago that changed my life. So I want to put a footnote here and say that I'm not suggesting that every dream is a message from God. I don't think that it is. I don't think you need to go buy a book on how to interpret your dreams. You don't need to go to some shop in Owensboro where some woman will take $10 and tell you what your dreams mean. That is a waste of money. Give that to the building fund, because we need a parking lot. Don't try to figure out what all of your dreams mean. I had some crazy dreams Friday night. Crazy dreams. But I got to thinking, Annie made this cauliflower pizza Friday night. And I refused to eat it, as any man of God with a backbone would have. So I went to Donato's, that new joint over on Parrish, and I got, you know, my own pizza. And I ate the whole thing. It was a large. And then I went to Dairy Queen and ate a big extra peanut butter bash with extra peanut butter. That's why I had freaky dreams on Friday night. Not freaky, crazy dreams on Friday night. So I'm not encouraging you as a pastor to go try to interpret all your dreams. I'm not doing that. I think you know us well enough to know that. But what I am saying is that the dream I'm about to tell you about did change my life. And God used it to save somebody's soul. And that somebody was my own father. So I was 10 years old. I had just become a Christian. I knew that my dad was not a Christian. And I began praying for him to become a Christian. And then one night I had this dream that was to this day the most vivid, clear, dramatic, explicit experience that I've ever had in my life, asleep or awake. And it's a dream in which God burdened my heart with a life mission that changed me. In the dream, we were in my home church back in Cadiz, Kentucky, East Cadiz Baptist Church. And during the sermon, the trumpet of God sounded from heaven, which meant Jesus was coming back. The end of the world was here. And so we just knew in the dream that everyone in the church that was saved was supposed to go up to the choir loft back behind the pulpit. And somehow from the choir loft, God would rapture or call all of his people up to heaven to be with him forever. And so we all just immediately, we heard the trumpet. The end of the world is here. Let's go to the choir loft. That's where God will call us up from. We just knew. Well, we all get up there and we're kind of excited. And then my dad walks up what would have been those steps, and he tries to enter into the choir loft, but the little swinging door wouldn't open for him. And he couldn't get in. He didn't yell or scream or try to climb over the wall. He just very calmly walked back down the steps. And then my dad walked around the corner, and there was a little room over there behind the piano that sat on that side. And from the choir loft, there was this window that was in the drain that wasn't normally there. And we could see through the window into this little room. And my dad and one other man, I remember his name and face to this day, were the only two people in the church that couldn't get into heaven, as it were. And so dad and this other man walked into that little room, and there was through the window like a rusty wire hanging from the ceiling, and it was swinging, and there was a light bulb on it, an old light bulb. And as soon as dad and the other guy walked into the room, the light bulb fell, and the whole room exploded into flames. And as a 10-year-old, through the window, I watched my dad burn alive. And as a 10-year-old, I watched my father burn in hell. I woke up from the dream, first, so thankful that the dream wasn't real, but then, in tears, broken and devastated. God, I knew through a strange means, sure, but God revealed to me that my dad was not saved, and my dad was going to hell. And in my bed that night as a fourth or fifth grader, God made it so clear to me from the Holy Spirit that God had given my dad to me, that it was my life mission to see him saved. Starting that night for the next 20 years, I prayed for my father's salvation every single day. Did not miss one day. And it's not because I was just some awesome evangelistic kid. God gave me an unceasing anguish in my heart, and I had no choice but to pray. I was so burdened. There were times even as an adult when the dream would come back to me in my mind. It's almost as though I could feel the flames of hell and see my father burning there. I remember as an adult just praying to God, Lord, you know how sometimes you kind of make deals with God and you negotiate? I said, Lord, I'll do anything if you'll just save my dad. I haven't said one time, I didn't realize it till this week. It's what Paul prayed. I said, Lord, kill me and save my dad, if that's what it would take. If it would take, like, his son dying at my funeral, like, do whatever you got to do. So for 20 years, that was seared in my mind. And it was that dream that God largely used in 2011 to burden me to write a letter to my dad a few days before Father's Day. And in the letter, I did two things. One, I shared with my father how thankful I was for him, that he was such an incredible father to me and provider, which was so true. And then the second part of the letter, I told my dad I could not stand the thought of him dying and going to hell. And I pleaded with him in the letter that he would give his life to Jesus and sent it in the mail to Katie's, literally a tear-stained letter. Dad got the letter either Friday or Saturday. In his kindness, God chose to use it. God's word in that letter so moved my dad, he went with my mom to church the next morning for the first time in years. Shocked mom. At the end of the sermon, my dad stood up and he walked down in front of the whole church. And he confessed his sin and he confessed Christ as Lord. Which, just to know my dad, for him to stand up in front of people and do that was a God thing. He was the high school principal. Everybody knew him. But the Holy Spirit made him swallow his pride. And he stood up and he gave his life to Jesus. And I baptized him 2 weeks later. And then he died 4 years later. And at his funeral, we wept, but we wept with tears of joy. We wept with tears of joy because we believe Dad is in the presence of God now. But I often wonder, and I spent 20 years wondering what it would be like at my dad's funeral that I knew I would preach if I had to stand up and preach my dad's funeral knowing that he was burning in hell. So, brothers and sisters, I plead with you through a strange ending to a sermon, but maybe God will use it. Who do you need to go plead with to come to Christ before it's too late? Who is it in your life? Charles Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." Brothers and sisters, who is there in your life that you need to warn of the wrath of God to come? To whom do you need to write a letter from hell? Who do you need to go share the gospel with and beg and plead with them to come to Jesus? Is it a parent? Is it a spouse? Is it an aunt, an uncle, a niece, a nephew, a college roommate, a neighbor, a coworker? If you're a Christian, I want you to close your eyes now. Or with your eyes open, I just want you to ask the Holy Spirit a question. And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit, say, Spirit of God, who is the one person you are giving to me? who is the one person, and ask God to show you their face, to show you their name. Who is the one person that is on the road to hell, and you are the means God has to go share Jesus with them before it's too late. And now I want you to consider the reality that that person is one car wreck from hell. That they are one heart attack from hell. And I want you to consider with a sober mind and a holy restlessness that they will die and you will go to their funeral and you will stare in at their body in the casket. And I admonish you not to live your life thereafter knowing that they died and faced the judgment seat of God and you never begged and pleaded with them to be saved. Ask the Lord to give you that person. And to feel an unceasing anguish in your heart that hell, Revelation said, is a fiery lake of burning sulfur. That Jesus said hell is a blazing furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That Jesus said hell is a place where the fire never goes out. But then I want you to see Jesus standing between that person and hell with open arms, willing to save them, willing to love them, willing to rescue them and forgive them. And would you ask the Holy Spirit of God to use you to go share Jesus with them and beg them to come? In just a moment, I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to come to this altar on your knees and just beg and plead with God to save them and to use you. But first, I want to say that for some of you in this room, you don't need to be worried about your mama or your daddy or your coworker, because you are the one. You're the one that the rest of us are praying for. You're the one that needs Christ. You're the one that's lost. You're the one that's one car wreck from hell. But you're the one who could come to Jesus today. And Jesus has open arms and he died for sinners. And if you will just turn away from your sins and believe in him, he will save you even now. If that is you, and this sermon was for you, and you're the one to whom the letter needs to be written, if God is speaking to you today that you need Christ, I'm just going to ask you to stand up right where you are. Who else? Who else will join this dear woman over here? Who else will join this man over here? I'm going to ask our ushers or our counselors to come down to the front. And I want to ask these that are standing and others, come down to the front and grab one of these counselors by the hand. And they will either meet with you here or they will take you outside somewhere and they will talk with you. And now I want every Christian in this room, everyone else to stand up. Everyone stand. And if you are physically able, I want to encourage you to come here and fall on your knees and to pray and to beg and to plead with God to save that person. Go ahead and move in this direction. Maybe you want to get on your face before God in your seat. You can go where you want, but I'm asking you to invite the Holy Spirit to give you this sorrow, this unceasing anguish, ask the Holy Spirit to give you this burden for this person or these people that are lost, and ask the Spirit of God to give you this holy restlessness and the courage to share Jesus. Maybe as soon as you leave church today, you go to their house and you lay your head in their lap and you weep and you beg them to come to Christ. Maybe you write a letter to them. Maybe you set up a coffee date this week with them and you pour out your heart and you say, more than anything, you are concerned for their soul and you want them to know God. But ask the Spirit to give you this holy restlessness and this holy ambition to see them know God and love God and be saved from their sins and from the wrath of God. So pray as long as you need to. We're going to sing in just a moment, but you stay here as long as you need to and plead with the Lord. And ask God to come and save. And may in the weeks and months to come, we see dozens and dozens of people right here come to know Jesus because of these prayers. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.